I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 15. Acts 15, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. If you're new with us this morning, we welcome you to Westside Baptist Church. And our Sunday mornings, we are going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And we are this morning in Acts chapter number 15, beginning in verse 22 through verse number 35 this morning. Acts 15, verses 22 through 35. My sermon is titled, Unified in Defense of Grace. Unified in Defense of Grace. Scripture says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by my mouth, or by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I pray that God would bless our time together in the Word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray this morning that you would be with us as a congregation, that we would be alert and attentive to your Word, that you would give a desire to hear the Scriptures this morning, to hear the Word of the Lord. And God, I pray, as I do each and every Lord's Day, that you would help me, Lord, who is completely insufficient for such things as to preach the Word of God. Lord, I am a sinner saved but by the grace of God, and one who in his life has needed much grace and mercy every single day, and I always will. But I pray this morning that you would give me unction, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to communicate the wonderful words of life. And Lord, that just the same that every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that they would also desire to listen with the keenest intent, with the desire to hear the Word of God. And I pray that in this, Lord, that's what would be seen. That it would not be me, it would not be anyone else, but it would be your word, that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, and that you, Lord, would draw men unto yourself, men and women, boys and girls who do not yet know Christ as their Savior. I pray that today their life may be transformed. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The previous two Lord's Days, the sermons have been titled Peter in Defense of Grace, and then James in Defense of Grace. And this morning, the message is titled Unified in Defense of Grace. And that which is unified is the church. So it is the church unified in defense of grace. I love the words of the sweet psalmist. In Psalm 133, David declares, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." The picture here that David has is the glorious beauty of brethren dwelling together in unity around the person of God, around the person of God the Father and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the abiding presence of the Spirit of God, which is symbolized in the ointment of the oil being poured down upon the head and the beard, running down upon the skirts of Aaron's garment, a symbol of the presence and the power of the anointing work of the Holy Spirit of God. What brings unity, true unity to the brethren, is not compromise of the truth. What brings true unity to the brethren is an adherence to the Word of the living God. It's when we recognize what God says is what He means, and what He means He says, and that is the end of the story. And we need to say yes and amen to that, and not try to reinvent things in our day. But we find unity in the person of God the Father, and in the person of God the Son, and in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who are three, and yet they are one. They are three, and yet they are unified. Setting forth a perfect example for us to be in unity one with another. Though we will fail in doing it to that perfection because we are sinful beings and they are one as God, we still are called to desire unity of the brethren in the bond of peace. There are a lot of things that can cause disunity. One thing that causes disunity for sure is false teaching. That's what happened in Acts chapter 15, when some teachers came, and I will not re-preach the messages, but they are a part of the context of the narrative that is found here, that they came and preached from Jerusalem. In verse number 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And they preached this message to a bunch of Gentile, non-circumcised converts who are now the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are the representatives of the gospel, who are the ones who were called Christians first at Antioch, and now they're being told, "You're not even saved. You're not even Christians unless you become circumcised." So this is what stirred up the controversy. This is what brought disunity, or at least disagreement that was needing to be worked out, that was a cause for bringing this question to the church at Jerusalem and assembling a council that was made up of the apostles and all of the elders, both from the elders that traveled from the church at Antioch and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And we find there Pharisees in verse 5 giving their statement of why they believe that circumcision was required, and not only that, but keeping of the law as well. And then after much discussion, Peter stands in defense of why the Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised. And then James, Pastor James, following Barnabas and Paul, rather, in verse number 12, when they stood up and spoke of all of the wonderful things that God had done, the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles, and how God had transformed many multitudes of people's lives. This is following, of course, the first missionary journey that brought the gospel through to the Isle of Paphos and then all up into what we know as modern-day Turkey and Antioch of Pisidia and the regions around about modern-day Turkey. And after hearing all of these things, James stands and gives the sentence as the leader amongst the leaders, at least at the church of Jerusalem. He gives a final declaring statement. And then this is where we ended last week when he had made that declaration and he gave four things. Really, there are three things, but they're divided into four statements with regards to the things that they should abstain from. After telling them they should not be required to be circumcised. He says in verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them," speaking of the Gentiles, "which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." By troubling them, we mean they should not have to be circumcised. This was the clear declaration. And then according to the things of the law that were also being discussed, He gave them a list of things to abstain from that would cause a stumbling block unnecessarily for the Jews, but he did not give them as statements adhering to the law, but before that, referring to the covenants that were given to God's people. The four things, or the three areas, are this: that they abstain from pollutions of idols, the things that were offered to idols as sacrifices that would be then sold and used or possibly used in the Gentile way, which would be having feast in the temple around the pagan gods and with the community at large, that they were to not partake in that any longer, as to not be a stumbling block, and from fornication, that they would not be engaged in sexual immorality that was pervasive in the culture, that was a part even of the Gentiles' worship of their pagan gods and goddesses. They were to abstain from that, not just in the way in which they would worship, but how the culture at large would behave with regards to human sexuality. That's a very pertinent statement even for today. Doesn't matter what the culture is doing, God wants us to abstain from fornication, and this word is against sexual immorality, or from sexual immorality, which is far broader than just premarital sexual relations. It includes every one of us, and from things strangled, and from blood. These two go together. Things strangled are things that are killed and not drained out of the blood, like you would hang a carcass after hunting, and that they would not be a part of the eating of blood. And I mentioned last week of pagan cultures with blood running from the... Because the reason why God doesn't want us to do that is because life is in the blood. And the reason why pagan cultures do it is because they think they can drink life. It was asked afterwards, do we have to, I mentioned this in the sermon, but it was so important that several people actually made mention of, so do we, how do we cook our steaks? I like it to be medium. When you have a steak and you cook it, and even if there's a little pink inside, that is not the same thing as an animal that has all the blood left in it, okay? That's just the color of the meat. So don't get excessive, and when you have a summer barbecue this year, say, remember the message from Pastor, like, and hand out, like, hockey pucks, Here's your steak. Unless you're wanting to provide extra income for the local dentist environment, all right? This is not to be taken to an extreme, but these were given, and there's an important illustration in this. These were things that were all external. These were things that could be seen by others, whereas the circumcision was something that was not exposed to the world in the same way. And this was so that they would not be a stumbling block to their Jewish brothers, to those who have converted, and also potentially to those who would yet to convert. He says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." I love how James ties in. He says, listen, every Sabbath day, there are men who are preaching in the synagogues all around in every city where there's a certain many Jews that are there, and they're declaring the testimony of Moses, which we know is truly a testimony about Jesus Christ. Isn't that where Stephen preached when he preached on that day when he was stoned? He began at the Old Testament and he worked all the way through. Isn't that where Jesus preached when he was in his resurrected body and he walked with the men, and that when he left them, he said, did our not hearts not burn within us when he spoke to us the words of life? And Jesus began back at the beginning. There is a declaration going on. Don't make a stumbling block that's unnecessary because of these things, pollutions from idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Verse 22 is where we begin this morning. In the context here, there is now going to be two things done. There's going to be a declaration of what is being done, and then there's going to be in the text a fulfillment of that being done, and then a response to that being accomplished. Okay? So when you look at this passage, it seems like there's things that repeat themselves, but one is saying, from the council, this is what should be done. From the church, this is what should be done. And then it records, here is it being done. And then here's how they responded to it. And so we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at this in with a kind of a system of affirmations and denials. Not multiple of them, but just to see in a big picture way. There is a way in which they declared, we are against this. And we are for this. That is a denial when you're against something. And there is an affirmation when you are for something. Okay? And by the way, it's interesting that in councils of the church that would follow, including up into recent days, there are frequently doctrinal times where they agree and they give a series of affirmations and denials. Like the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy of Scripture. There's affirmations and denials. We believe this, we do not believe this. We believe this, and we do not believe this. And that's really what is in this passage before us. There is going to be found unity amongst the church. There is a unified response. A unified response. In verses 22 through 23, we'll see this first reality. It says, Then pleased it the apostles. But not just the apostles. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders. But not just the apostles and the elders. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. You remember in this, through this Acts 15, I found it an important time to talk about church structure and leadership and order, because so many times we get our ideas from worldly systems or from military systems or from all different other kinds of leadership structures, and rarely do we actually look at the Bible and say, what do we find in the book about how churches and Christians should function? So we know that the original problem was brought to the entire church of Jerusalem, and then there was a determination that these things needed to be discussed and wrangled over, and that was not before the entire congregation. That was before the apostles and elders that served as a council, as a presbytery, so to speak, as a council of elders, of a group of them coming together and working through the problems. But now, before there's a message sent out, it's brought back again to the congregation to say, here is our findings, this is what we believe, and the saying pleased the multitude. They affirmed it. So there is your congregational opportunity or involvement for the whole church to be involved. I think one of the things that happens, and this is, I'm going to make a statement that that maybe a lot of people wouldn't agree. I think there's a balance in the fact that in church life, there's either an extreme to only congregational rule, or only elder rule, or sometimes a deacon rule, which is found nowhere in Scripture, and you have these kind of categories of it's all this or all that, when in reality, I think what you see throughout the Scriptures and in the book of Acts is you see them working together with different roles and responsibilities. Yeah. I think you can see as a congregation that dealing with particular issues is a hard thing to do within a couple of hundred, or even in the case of the Church of Jerusalem, several thousand people meeting together all at once. But if those people have elders that are leading them, that are serving them, and they wrangle over those things, then they come back before them and say, here is what we have found, and we lay it before you as the people of God. This could be everything from choosing out deacons in Acts chapter number 6, where they chose, hey, these are men we would like to recommend, who the elders then appointed as they were qualified over the business that was needful in the church. And in the end, the word of God prospered. The word of God, the word is, increased mightily. And multitudes of people came to the faith. So here we see the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, have come together for this council. And the end of James's sentence, when he stands up as and this was one more element of the pastor, the elder that's the first among equals, as it's frequently referred to in teachings on that, that there is one that says, we've heard everything, now here's the sentence. And then that is laid before the entire congregation. And they were pleased. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. And notice these words. These are God's words, not ours. Chief men among the brethren. Okay? There is an idea amongst some that's another extreme of church leadership, is that everybody has the same role. Everybody on a Sunday, everybody can stand up and speak. It's extreme congregational kind of, everybody has the same opportunity. They're going to stand up and preach their message. They're going to stand up and preach their message, and there's no unity in that. Everyone is a leader all of themselves. And yet here, this passage, it says there were chief men among the brethren. These were not, this was not Pastor James. This was not Peter. This was not the apostles, but there were men that were identified, likely, and I believe that they were elders among the church, but they're identified as chief men, important men, men who have spiritual influence, men who, when they go, it means something. Okay, let me help you out with this. And saying that, I don't want to take that that I mean that in a demeaning way. Think about this. If a sports team sends their newest recruit, let's say it's baseball season, and say the Mariners say, we're going to send a representative to your church to represent the Mariners, and we're going to give a presentation, and who they send is some guy from a single A farm club back in Tuscaloosa that you've never heard of, that comes with a Mariners jersey on, and everybody says, he's a Mariner? And then he's going to give a definitive declaration of why the Mariners are important. And some of you said, finally, some of you just said, I'm paying attention now, I heard Mariners. Season's going on, preseason's going on. I just wanted to get your attention, okay? And everybody says, who's he? There's no weight behind it. I'm gonna date myself. But if a few years ago they would have said, we're sending you a Mariner to represent the team, and they sent Ichiro or Ken Griffey Jr., people would say, ooh, they're sending somebody that has some clout. See the picture? Single-A farm team from back in Tuscaloosa, somebody that you've never heard of, that maybe one day you'll know of. This is not about people being worshipped and things of that nature. It's just talking about people who have earned a good degree. Say, is that language appropriate? The scripture says even about the deacons that they can earn a good degree for themselves. What does that mean? Respect. Not because they demand it, but because they command it, because they have faithfully served Christ. So here, they're sending representatives to the church at Antioch, and these are not going to be people that they know nothing about. These are not going to be the brand new Christian. Hey, we got a guy, he's been saved for 3 months, and we're going to send him down to represent you, or represent us on this issue. No, these were chief men that are being sent down. These are men who have earned themselves a good degree. These are men that are going to be sent down with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's surnamed Barsabbas, who we know little about, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Silas, who later will become a partner in the work of the ministry with the Apostle Paul. There is going to be a response, and the response, this is important, the response is going to carry weight. Because this is a weighty issue. Is salvation by grace or not? When you sum it all down, that's what it's about. Is salvation by grace through faith or not? This is a question that has come up multiple times throughout the history of Christianity. This is what the Reformation almost 500 years ago was about. Yet again. And it's something that needs to continually be defended. Is salvation by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, or is it about some form of works or deeds being done? So here the apostles and elders and the whole church, congregation being involved, send these chief men, men of great importance in the church, to bring the resolution, to bring the response that has been declared by the council at the church at Jerusalem. And as they go, they go with Barnabas and Paul, men who, by the way, the church of Jerusalem reveal their great respect for them. He says, and they wrote letters by them, meaning epistles, after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. They send letters with them as they go to bring to the remaining elders and to the rest of the congregation at the church at Antioch. You know there's something beautiful about this? Is that when they send the letter, by the very greeting, the church at Antioch knows they've been accepted. Listen to those words carefully again. Follow me. It says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, the church. That's what the brethren mean here. Send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. They were declaring them to be brethren. This is following the time and the season. You have to imagine, how many of you have ever had doubts? Ask yourself this question. How many of you have ever had doubts in times of discouragement? Maybe you've doubted your salvation. Maybe you've doubted the security of your faith. I can attest as your pastor that I have met with many of you over the years about insecurities and doubts about your faith. And here is a people that had had preachers from the church at Jerusalem at least declaring themselves to be, who had told them that unless they're circumcised, they are not even Christians. And when they get the letter, it's addressed to the brethren and saying, we embrace you as the children of God. We embrace you as our brethren, as our brothers and sisters in Christ. No more is necessary. They could have said, this is maybe one of those things, they read the first part of the letter and said, we're brethren, we're brethren, we're brethren. And everybody says, what's the rest of the letter? Says, I don't know. And it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. But they knew that. They knew that they had been accepted in the beloved, not only by God, and I'm sure that the Spirit of God was already bearing witness on their heart, but now they're affirmed by the church of Jerusalem, the church in which they were originally birthed out of when the messengers of the gospel launched from Jerusalem. They are brethren. We are apart. Circumcision is not required for salvation. We have not fallen out of favor. We are no longer outcast or even questioning whether or not we would be accepted. Just following that, before he declares more of what they have come to find, they first give a unified denial. They give a unified denial from the church of Jerusalem, and this denial is important. It makes the affirmation carry more weight. They want them to understand that at no time has there ever been from the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, from those who were preaching and teaching with authority, has there ever been a question as to whether or not salvation was by grace through faith. They deny that these people who came representing themselves as being from Judea, as being from Jerusalem, were indeed sent with any authority, because they were not. You say, well, there are other people. There were people in the congregation who we know believed the same thing. Can I tell you this? There is a difference between somebody in the congregation believing something wrong and that something wrong being declared from the pulpit as authority in the church. It could be something smaller or something larger. I just want to say, a lot of people have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, and sometimes the things that I hear that are being spoken just in conversations are wrong. And sometimes they have to be corrected quietly, and sometimes they're corrected publicly. This was one of those things that had to be corrected in a public fashion because it became very public. We know from verse number 5 that Pharisees in this passage that says, but there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. We see where it came from. These were those from the sect of the Pharisees who had been converted but were clinging to the old ways. And they had to be corrected. And they had to declare that this was never coming from the council of the elders, from the pastors of the church at Jerusalem. Notice the words in verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This was a strong and a passionate denial. They were not equivocating. They were not, you know, getting caught and then saying, hey, we never said that. It was not like hearing a politician, and I won't name any because it's too easy, that says, I've never believed that. And then they show a clip from the week before and they said it. It's not talking about that. This is talking about them saying, we have never believed that. We have never taught that. We have never proclaimed that. There is no authority behind it. And notice what he says in verse 24. This is important because this is how people are corrupted. Sometimes it's from people within the body, people that are trying to subvert whole houses, Timothy says. Leading captive, silly women laden with sins, easily led away, people who have no head, people who have no care over them. They can be brought into false teaching. I think about the one example of this in the modern day world that we live in. The televangelist who says, just send me your last $10 and we will promise to give you this prayer cloth of my sweaty shirt that we've ripped up and we will send to the Shekinah glory of God is upon this. See, stuff like that happens? Yes, and you know who the most vulnerable of all are? The biggest donors collectively overall are? Little old lady say, oh, this nice Christian man says he's going to pray for me. Through the TV, he said, the woman in the red dress sitting down watching the show. Like, okay, that was prophetic. How many colors are there, major colors here? Let's see, there's yellow, red, blue, green. I think today I'll go with red. We'll get good donations from that. Next week, we'll move to green. And what are they trying to do? Subverting souls. And you know what they're doing it with? Words. He says very decisively that they troubled you with words. Many, many times, counseling sessions that I have had with people who are struggling in areas of their faith have been corrupted with false teachings and false words that they read from, you know, crazy loons on the internet that have developed their own following because they have an internet presence. That does not mean that you should listen to what they have to say. God's given you a church and a body to help keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and to keep on the right course of doctrine. You can find all kinds of crazy things. I remember meeting with somebody one time who was divorced and remarried and maybe a couple of times, and they had heard this strange teaching on the internet, and they had seen this material. It's like, it says, leave the person you're with. If you've ever been divorced, divorce is against God. Yes, amen. God hates divorce, right? Place and time, very specific reasons. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, just using this for illustration. But in general, God hates divorce. Okay? They were teaching, leave the one you're with now and go back to the first one and remarry them because that's the only way you can be biblical. So what if they're already remarried? Then you cause them to get a divorce and get remarried to them. Just crazy loon bird kind of stuff, and yet people hear it and they use verses and they twist them and torment them in some way, and it causes people to have doubts. So, well, there's all kinds of things that I don't have time. Time would fail me to preach just a message on subverting of with words, troubling souls with words. But beloved, that's why it's so important that when the preaching of the word happens, that we're following. This is one of the reasons I'm convinced that the means of preaching primarily is biblical exposition. And if you preach topically, you need to be textual because we need to be pointing constantly to the context of the word of God. We're not going to start a cult, you know, like, and he went out and hanged himself. Well, that's a verse taken out of context. Like, there's all kinds of things that have happened under the name and the banner of Christianity that we need to be willing to say, God gave no such commandment. Just like they did in this unified denial. Here's what I want to say. As a church, we need to be ready and able at any moment when anyone wants to add to the grace of God, that in a unified fashion we say that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we all say amen to that. We have a unified denial, and we're not going to trouble people with words, adding on to them rules and regulations to obtain favor with God, seeking to trouble people with words and to subvert souls. Jude responds to this, and I read this in the very first message. Jude is told, I had a desire to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should, what? Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because certain men have crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, moral perversion. It's not talking about sexual, it's talking about all kinds of moral manipulation and perversion. Troubling people with words. Proverbs is clear. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. There is so much power with words that we must remember to listen carefully and to compare all things with Scripture. I say to you, when I preach, I want you to be Bereans. I want you to receive the word with gladness and with readiness of mind. But then following that, I want you to go search those things and make sure they're so. So I'll say it that way very carefully, because some people that say, I'm a Berean, they kind of come in with the attitude that says, like, I'm going to just find out what's wrong. That's not what a Berean was. A Berean received the word with readiness of mind. They wanted to hear. They wanted to feed. And then they went home and they diligently sought the Scriptures and said, are these things true? We need to have a unified denial of anything that takes away from the grace of God. Like, you must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. They said, we gave no such commandment. Who's the we? The apostles, the elders, and the church. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, followed by the unified denial, is a unified affirmation. We're not just against things, we're for things. This is important. What are we for? Look at verse 25 through 29. It says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. That's unity. To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. That's the end of the letter. This that I'm preaching now and reading is the body of the letter that is being sent. There is a unified affirmation. They are sending this as one body. They are sending this not out of discord. They're not sending this letter saying, we had a vote and it was 51-49. Good thing you're in. We won. No, this was 100%. This was the church of Jerusalem speaking with authority. The elders speaking with authority. The apostles speaking with authority in one accord. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, to come to the place, even though, I will remind you, there was much dissension, there was discussion and wrangling. But in the end, they came into one accord. They send chosen men, chief men, to them. They didn't just say, hey, anybody want to go tell them the news? They sent these chief men along with Barnabas and Paul. It says, it seemed good unto us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I love that. Barnabas and Paul, who had originally been sent from the church of Jerusalem, they're sending them back. They are chief men as well. They are well known. They are the ones who had helped to disciple the church there. When they had left, they were Barnabas and Saul, and now they are Barnabas and Paul. And these are men that they note about their testimony of faith in the gospel, and the love that is expressed for them is expressed not only in the message that they preach, but in their willingness to be hazarded for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says specifically, for the name of Jesus Christ. Why did they respect Barnabas and Paul so much? For what they preached, but also for how they lived it out faithfully. Say, where did they hazard their lives? Go back and read the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, and you will see many occasions in which they were hazarded for the sake of the gospel, stoned, left for dead, struggling and difficulties out at sea, and they're going to have more of them, and their life would continue to have them. They were willing to go to dangerous places so that others may hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had deep respect because of that. One of the reasons why I love having our missionaries come back and report, and why I think as a church we do well when we really show our gratitude and thanksgiving. And they're not the only ones that hazard their lives for the sake of the gospel, but many of them are in difficult places. I think about a beloved Jim Bloom and Mary, who've lived for 45 years in Papua New Guinea. Their house has been ransacked and burglarized multiple times. He flies out into the middle of the bush where if he got crashed, he would likely never make it out just because of the thickness of the jungle. If this plane breaks down, it's a 3-week hike in back to home from many of the places he goes to. Not to mention, they live in a place that's a constant state of tribal upheaval. Literally like war zone in the front yard. Why are they there? For the sake of the name and the fame of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of men and women hazarding their lives for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, you may not have to hazard your life on these streets of America or in your place of work or in your neighborhood, but will you hazard a reputation? Will you hazard your life enough to take an insult? To be mocked? That's what they were willing to do. And the Holy Spirit gave leadership to their cause. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent, but therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Everything that we write, they're going to tell you again. They're going to preach it to you. They're going to teach it to you. Because it's that important, we want to affirm you. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things. Again, from last week, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. You shall prosper. Not in a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of way, but spiritually speaking. And they end the letter with these words, fare ye well. We were talking about this on the plane yesterday, Peter and I, in the morning. The word fare and fare ye well is the only imperative in the entire passage that I've just read to you. But it's imperative in the sense that it's a final greeting. But it really is at the heart. You could say this is like saying sincerely, in love, or in Christ. It's at the end of the letter. But the words before it have their heart's desire that the church at Antioch and Cilicia and at Syria would fare well. That they would do well. That they would do well as they walk in obedience. No longer stressing. No longer worrying. No longer being cumbered about with this thought, am I accepted in the beloved because I've not been circumcised? But they would leave that behind with a full confidence and a full assurance of their faith, moving forward with the blessing of God. They were unified in their affirmation, blessed and led by the Spirit, and desiring the blessing of the churches. Notice thirdly, or fourthly rather today, a unified consolation. You know what's exciting? Is that when God works and He brings unity, it brings joy. Think about in your family. When there's disunity and everybody's husband, wife, children, siblings, parents and children, and there's discord, it's hard to be joyful, isn't it? Same thing in the church. But when unity is brought, there's consolation. Here I want to show you just very briefly three verses that show that there is consolation that's been brought to the entire church at large. Both the church at Jerusalem and the churches of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Verse 22 says, first about the church of Jerusalem, Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church. After the end of all of the discussion, after the end of the wrangling, after the end of the debates, after the end of all of the statements in defense of grace and against, they were consoled with joy. It pleased them. The church was at rest. the church of Jerusalem. And verse 30 and 31 reveal the same is true when the church at Antioch heard the word. And verse 30 and 31, it says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, the entire church body, they delivered the epistle, meaning they read the epistle. They read the letter that has been given by the council of the church of Jerusalem, which when they heard, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. There was a unified consolation to the church at Jerusalem. They were overjoyed. And you would be too. And you might think about this and you might say, well, if I were a Gentile, which you pretty much are, most likely, some of you may be from Jewish ancestry. If you were a Gentile, particularly a Gentile man, and you heard the word that circumcision would not be required, that would bring rejoicing. Amen. But I want to tell you something. It goes far deeper than that. Because the temporary pain of something like that in the flesh is nothing compared to the anguish of soul being troubled as to whether or not you are accepted in Christ. It's nothing compared to that. And they were brought to full consolation, full assurance of faith, that they who had believed the gospel by grace through faith, they are accepted in the beloved. And because of that, they rejoiced for the consolation. They were overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And you know what? We may not have such controversy, but we should not leave off being overwhelmed, full of rejoicing, full of consolation over the fact that though I and you are sinners by birth and by nature and by choice, we who have come to faith in Christ have been redeemed. Amen. We've been born again. We have God's Spirit living inside of us. We have been sealed under the day of redemption. And nothing, nothing shall take us away from the love of God. Height or depth, nothing. And that should be a great consolation. This whole passage ends, verses 33 through 35, with a unified exhortation. It says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets of themselves, also themselves, meaning they were preachers of the word, exhorted the brethren with many words. They were obviously good preachers. Puritanical, maybe, in their nature, with many words. They were like the Apostle Paul, who preached till midnight and confirmed them. I love that. You know what's interesting? And this is not an encouragement necessarily for different particular traditions, but we hear words and sometimes we disdain them, like to be confirmed or confirmation. We don't have confirmation in our church, but really it's a biblical word. It's a word about being discipled to the place and confirmed in your faith enough where you have confidence. It's not making you saved. It's instilling in you the things that God has given you. That's what discipleship is. Here's what they did. They were there with many words confirming them. continually. That's why we meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have Bible studies meeting in homes and apartments and places of work, because we are constantly confirming and affirming one another in the faith, being built up in the most holy faith. Judas and Silas, they were preachers that were exhorting the brethren, confirming them, and after a while, it says that they were released. But Silas felt led to stay. I thought about this. He must have fallen in love with the church at Antioch and didn't want to leave. Paul and Barnabas also confirmed the church in Antioch. I remember they were two of the original five elders. They were the ones that were sent out in Acts chapter 13. Of the five, two were sent out for the first missionary journey, and now they're back. They had come back to report and confirm the churches and to affirm them, and now they're back once again. It says, and Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I love the fact that it uses two different words there for teaching and preaching. There's multiple words for preaching. This one in particular is the word evangelos. It's the word of where we get evangelized from. Evangelizo is the transliteration from the Greek. It's to convey the gospel. You know what they're continuing to do? Preaching the gospel. More people need to know Jesus. More people need to come to the faith. More people need to be encouraged. You say, was this just outside of the church in the streets? No, I believe it was also in the church. You know, when we hear the gospel yet again, and I'm not talking about the same message, you know, the same 3 points in a poem, Romans Rhodes message, everybody needs to get converted every Sunday. I don't mean that, but when we go back to declaring the good news of the gospel, even if it's just like Spurgeon said, from anywhere you can make a beeline to the cross and you bring people back, even in the conclusion of a message to say, remember Christ. Remember what he's done for you. Remember the sacrifice that he paid for your sins. And remember that he will accept you if you'd come in repentance and faith toward him. That if you are a Christian, that message of the gospel should never grow old. It should always encourage you and enliven you to go share it with others the same. The other word that's used is teaching. Didasko is the transliteration of the Greek into English, and it means to teach. We have didactic, that word, didactic teaching. It's to instruct. They were about fully equipping the body of Christ. It's one of the things that why I believe is so important about the church. And when we assemble together, this is not just about having an evangelistic crusade every Lord's Day. In fact, I believe that's the wrong approach to the life of the church. I believe this is primarily a place, in fact, it comes first in this list, primarily a place of equipping the saints, of perfecting the saints, of teaching the saints all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That comes after they've heard the gospel, of course. But it's about building up the saints so that you can be empowered to go out everywhere proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, preaching the word of the Lord. By the way, this form of preaching is the one that's used universally for all Christians. All of us, men and women, are called to evangelize. It says they were... Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching. And here's the most important reality. They were preaching and teaching, or teaching and preaching. Let's say it together. The word of the Lord. All right, all three of us. Let's say that again. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. With many others also. They were building up the body. And the thing that was being taught was the word of God. There are far more gifted communicators in the world that you can listen to online, that I probably listen to as well, that probably are far more gifted communicators than most everyday average pastor around the world. But you know what makes a pastor faithful? It's not whether he's the most gifted orator or communicator. It's whether or not he's faithful to preach the word of the Lord. Not just take a verse from the Bible and then say, close your Bibles and just listen to me ramble about whatever I want to talk about. That's not biblical preaching. But ones who constantly have a finger in the book and are pointing souls to its truths. That, beloved, is what we all need. Whether it's me preaching or some other pastor in some other city or even preaching right here, what's important is that they're faithfully preaching the word of God. Beloved, we need to be unified in defense of grace. Unified with our resolve, with our denial of any form of error of teaching legalism, salvation by works, and our affirmation that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, and that we would be consoled and encouraged as a people, and that we'd be constantly exhorted to continue being found faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the preaching of your word. I thank you for the opportunity to open up this wonderful book, the Bible, which we believe and affirm is the very word of God. I pray you'd bless us as we go our way this afternoon. Help us to be uplifting and encouraging one toward another. Help us to talk about the things that we have learned and been encouraged in and find reason to rejoice in. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd bring us back in your watch care and that we would come back this evening to gather once again around the Word of God and tonight to be challenged about how we must be seekers of wisdom. And I pray that you would bless abundantly this day as we set it apart as your day, a day to worship, a day to fellowship, a day to enjoy one another, and most importantly, a day to enjoy you, your goodness, your grace, your mercy in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.